We turn again to the Gospel according to Matthew in chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up with me there, Matthew chapter 12. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the study of His Word this morning. Let's pray. God, we ask that You will speak to us here this morning. God, that You will be here with us through Your Spirit to communicate to us Your truths, to reveal to us, Lord, where these truths speak to each one of our lives. Lord, that You will apply these truths to our hearts, that You will make them real to us, Lord. Lord, cause us to know You better here. Teach us about more about Yourself, more about who You are, Lord. And allow us to love You more. Lord, encourage that in our hearts here this morning. We pray this for Your glory and in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. So Matthew chapter 12, we come this morning to verse 15. Verse 15, and we'll go through to verse 21. So let's read this now. This is the word of the Lord, Matthew 12, 15 to 21. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed Him, and He healed them all, and ordered them not to make Him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, My servant whom I have chosen, My beloved with whom My soul is well pleased. I will put My Spirit upon Him, and He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. A bruised reed He will not break, and a smoldering wick He will not quench, until He brings justice to victory. And in His name the Gentiles will hope. So we come with Jesus this morning as He is heading out of town. Remember, He's coming off of these two episodes with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, who by the end of it are out to get Him in an attempt to destroy His ministry and defame Him and accuse Him. The Pharisees engage Jesus in a couple of discussions, remember, relating to Sabbath law, Sabbath regulations. But that instead kind of comes back to bite them in the butt, remember, as Jesus declares His lordship over the Sabbath. And He proves it by healing that man with the withered hand. And so in their stubborn wickedness, as a result of all of these things, those religious leaders plot together to kill Jesus, devising a plan for how to destroy Him. And so Jesus withdraws. Now, what does that say about Jesus? He withdraws. Is He running away in weakness? Fear? Is He scared of the damage that these Pharisees could cause Him? Or, unlike the Pharisees, is He simply not looking for a fight? At least at this particular moment in time. We'll have to see. So Jesus has this enormous pressure from the religious group, right? The religious elite here. And as He escapes from that, he seems to find Himself under more pressure, doesn't He? He's being badgered, really, in every direction by people who are just seeking to be healed, to have evil spirits cast out, right? To just need Jesus, that He has to be there for them in their every need. He never gets a break. You notice that? He never gets a break. There's always someone or some situation, some person vying for His attention. But notice verse 15. What does He do? He heals them all, right? All those who come. He gives them the attention they need. He doesn't say, I'm tired, go home. Right? He expends all of his energy showing compassion. And these healings don't just show Jesus' power and authority over physical and spiritual things, right? Over those realms. But they also demonstrate the tender mercies of God. The love of God toward those who are afflicted by sin. Well, if this is all out of compassion, though, this is all because Jesus is tender and merciful. Like, he has no annoyance here in having people come to him, being bombarded constantly by people seeking to be healed. Then why does he command everyone not to tell? He healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. Right? Like he told the leper before, don't tell anybody what happened. Is he like secretly hoping to like, you know, just shut it down early and he can get some rest? Hopefully nobody else hears about him, that they won't come and seek healing. Like, he enjoys healing because it makes him famous, but it's just a burden for him. Right? Like, what's the deal there? No, that's not the case. Now, in some cases, sometimes Jesus does, like, tell people not to tell so that more people don't come for healing. Because it takes away from his teaching. The end of Mark 1, Jesus heals the leper, right? Same leper that we looked at in Matthew chapter 8. But he tells him not to tell anyone. So, when you know it, right? You know, when you tell a kid, don't do something, what are they going to do? What you told them not to do. Yeah, so the leper, he goes out, and he blabs all about it, right? And then large crowds come to see Jesus. Like, that's what happens. And that forces him then to move, to go out into the countryside. So, not that Jesus doesn't have compassion, but when the crowds come to him for healing, that disrupts then his teaching ministry, right? Which we saw is the priority for Jesus. That's number one for him, the teaching, right? At this point in time in his ministry, the healings, the miracles, right? They're confirmation that his teaching is true. Okay, their confirmation that his teaching is true. And it is part of him bringing the kingdom of God as well, and defeating and conquering evil and wickedness and restoring people. That's part of it. But anyway, what's going on here, it seems, by Matthew's quote of Isaiah, okay, which we'll get to here in a minute. What's going on here is that Jesus seems to be concerned about the potential of rousing those inclinations that some people had who wanted to press Jesus into that mold of being this conquering, militaristic hero kind of Messiah. So Jesus says, don't make a big deal about these healings, right? He doesn't want to come across as who many people expected him to be, or expected the Messiah to be, is the one, the military general who's going to overthrow the Romans. Jesus is always cautious about coming across in that sort of way. At this point in time, the rabbis, the rabbinical experts in Old Testament stuff, they were very big on making predictions about who the Messiah, the promised king, was going to be and what he was going to do. And this was all based really on a faulty reading of messianic prophecy from the Old Testament. Well, anyway, they concluded that the Messiah is going to be this kind of mighty military figure, right? Coming all decked out with arms and armaments, who will raise an army to overthrow Roman oppression of Israel, restoring Israel to its promised time of peace and prosperity. But that's not Jesus, right? That's not what he came to do or what he came to be, at least not in that way and not at this particular point in time. He is the conquering king, right? They got some of this right, right? He is the conquering king who sits on the Lord's throne, on David's throne, who overwhelms his enemies, overthrows his enemies. He stomps out God's justice, right? His winnowing fork is in his hand, John the Baptist declared. He comes to rule in his kingdom. And he even comes with a sword, as Revelation shows, right? He comes later as with a sword. He's the one with the government upon his shoulders. Through Matthew, we've seen Jesus as the king, right? That's a big theme, probably the major theme in Matthew. We've seen Jesus as the king, the royal son of David, with authority over, like, everything, right? Matthew quotes a number of Old Testament messianic prophecies to explain this. But the ruling kingship of the Messiah, of that promised one, that's not the full flavor of prophecy about the Messiah. Do you understand? It's not the whole picture of who the Messiah is going to be and what he's going to do. He rules in a certain kind of way. Okay? He conquers with a kind of backward, unexpected arsenal, doesn't he? And those rabbis and anyone else who pegged Jesus as solely a sword and shield-bearing military general, they missed a big chunk of Old Testament expectation about the Messiah, about his person and his work, particularly that he is a humble and a gentle servant who conquers his enemies not by dishing out violence, but by receiving it. Receiving their violence upon himself. So Matthew quotes here Isaiah 42, verses 1 through 4. Isaiah 42, 1 through 4. And by doing so here, he's demonstrating that contrary to that first century rabbinical beliefs, rabbinical expectations, the Messiah would arrive not in a political power with a military campaign or a political agenda and great fanfare, but with gentleness and meekness, right? Declaring righteousness to the world. As Matthew sees Jesus here going around Galilee and pouring out God's love and compassion on all of these sick and hurting people. And at the same time, opposition to him is building. Right? The Pharisees plotted against him how to kill him. They said before, he has a demon. Right? As Jesus is doing this and opposition is building, Matthew sees Jesus as part of a larger story. An ancient story. Namely the story of Isaiah's servant of Yahweh. Servant of the Lord. Now back in Isaiah, he writes these four servant songs or poems. The first one here is what Matthew records. First one in chapter 42. And the last one being that great song of the suffering servant of Isaiah chapters 52 and 53. The servant of Yahweh is kind of a strange figure in Isaiah as you go through it. Strange in that the servant is never really clearly identified. We know who he is because Matthew gives us a giant clue here, right? But if you go through Isaiah, he's never clearly identified other than the servant of the Lord. But through those songs, okay, through those poems, we see that he's the one who will bring God's blessing and restore God's justice to the world. That even he himself will be the blessing to the nations which God promised to Abraham. He will restore God's justice to this fallen world that has been out of reach since Adam and Eve. And this servant poem, which Matthew quotes from Isaiah 42, is the first one. It's an introduction to the servant. And in it, we see glimpses of the person of the servant. We get a taste of the work of the servant, and we see the character of the servant. So first, the person of the servant. Looking at Matthew's quotation here, verse 18. He's God's chosen servant. You see that? The one on whom God has poured out His Spirit with a specific mission in view. This is God's appointed, His anointed, His beloved. This servant Jesus, whom God works through in order to bring His blessing to the world, to restore it and to redeem it, is not a man-chosen servant. It's not a man-chosen person. Right? This is God's chosen one. The one who has the answer to our deepest needs, our desires, our problems, is not a political figure elevated and elected by humanity. This is God's chosen and God's beloved. He's endowed with the Spirit of the Lord. The servant comes in power and in the authority of God. The Spirit energizes the servant for his mission, focuses him on his mission, comforts him in his mission, protects him in his mission. This is all the work of God. The triune God, right? The Father's anointing and sending of the servant. The servant, the Son of God, who is beloved by the Father, anointed by the Spirit of God. This mission of rescuing and redeeming and restoring the world, fixing what sinful humanity, us, what we've messed up. The mission is the triune God's mission. It's planned and purposed by the Father. It's powered by the Spirit. And it's made known and accomplished by the Son. Nothing can stop it. This has this mission of restoring and redeeming the world has the full weight of the Trinity behind it, pushing it. Nothing can stop it. And what is this mission? End of verse 18. He will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, to the world. Now, what is justice? It's a good question, isn't it? If you've been alive for the last 3 months or so, you know that's a key word in our society today, right? Justice. Now, what our world means by that? What our world means by that? Racial justice, particularly, is some vision of equality and peace, even among different races, different backgrounds and nationalities. At least that's what they claim on the surface. And I think this whole present movement is something that's far removed from that. Anyway, I think it's more about a political Marxist revolution. But anyway. Taking it on surface value. Okay, social justice, racial justice. It's a demand for reparations paid by the oppressor. Okay? A drastic overhaul of society's systems that either allow for or encourage minority oppression. Okay? And it's a call for an ideological change in the minds of the races' views of each other. Okay, I'm trying to like explain this without being political, okay, or choosing sides. That I think that's pretty clear. That's what is referred to by justice. You can take out the race stuff and put in anything, right? That's any kind of, you know, gender justice or what, you know, whatever, which has been, you know, that comes and goes as well. But in our world, that's the definition of justice, right? But that's not what the Bible means when it speaks of justice, okay? That's why I bring all that up, just to clear up in our minds what the Bible is referring to as justice. Justice literally is to judge, okay? To come to a decision, to determine authoritatively what is right. Right, scripturally speaking, and this is a major theme here in Isaiah. It's literally like in every other verse, the word justice, if you go through it. A little bit of an exaggeration, but it's in there all the time. Okay, scripturally speaking, it's this word justice is used to express the sum total of what the Lord has judged to be right. What he's declared to be right. So namely, in short, justice is the will of God. Okay, justice is the will of God. Okay, love justice. Love the will of God. Do justice. Do the will of God. He is the authoritative judge. Right? He's the foundation of everything that is right and true. So doing his will is doing what is just and right. It's doing justice. Right? It's the expression, okay, the expression in word, the outworking, right, in thought, in action, in word, of loving God supremely and loving your neighbor as yourself. Justice is not just saying that you love God and you love your neighbor, but it is actually doing it, okay? Justice is the doing part of the will of God. That's the basic idea of what the Bible means about justice. But we can mine that, if we go through Isaiah, in the context of Isaiah, we can mine that a little bit deeper. In the context of Isaiah 42 and the previous chapters, they kind of set up a law court. Okay, from Isaiah 40 and 41, it kind of sets up this law court. And the issue, all right, God is the judge, the Judah is on the floor, is condemned, right? They're the defendant, the one who did the wrong, is that right? Judah's the defendant. The issue is that they are worshiping idols. Okay? Yahweh has become one of many gods honored by the Israelites, by the people of Judah. This is the problem of the human heart, right? Our heart is a factory of idols. And here the Israelites are not following, they're not loving their God, their creator, their redeemer, the true God. Neither is the rest of the world, whom God created and loves. But God's answer to this, then in 42, God's answer to this human problem of idolatry is to send his servant, right, who carries to the world the message that there is only one God, the message of justice. And the justice then that the servant brings isn't just the proclamation of God's exclusivity, Yahweh's exclusivity. But as the Lord's chosen and beloved, the servant also reveals the truth about God, displays and reveals and teaches his character and his will, reveals his will, his plans and purposes for this world, for humanity. He explains God's law, God's desire for how his people are to live. The culmination of this mission, right, then, is that God's justice is known and followed throughout the whole world. Not just in the little bubble of Israel, but throughout the whole world. The servant comes not just to reveal, but to establish God's justice. right? The rightings of wrongs, establishing a just order and coming to set up his heavenly kingdom and to reign in this world. That's the servant's mission, right? And that's exactly what Jesus is doing. Right? At his baptism, the Father, we saw him pronounce on the Son that this is his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased. Right? This is obviously Jesus. This is Matthew, what Matthew is seeing. He's anointed by the Spirit who descends like a dove on Jesus, showing that this is God's man, right, to accomplish God's mission. We see Jesus confronting the religious oppressors who make themselves to be gods. And he explains the true view of the law and the commandments. And it's about mercy and not sacrifice. Right? Remember that from last week? It's not a strict legalistic following of the law to please God. We see Jesus bringing God's justice. Not at the moment righting the wrongs of foreign human oppressors like the Romans, but righting the religious wrongs of Israel's leaders that they have done to the people, placing on heavy burdens, right? With all those man-made regulations that sort of have to do with the law, placing them on the common people. Those injustices. We see Jesus righting the wrongs, establishing his just order over sin and its effects, right? Forgiving sin, reversing the curse of sin by healing sickness and disease and casting out demons, raising the dead. God is working here through Christ. The servant has come. His plans are in motion. So that's the servant's mission. The mission of the servant. Let's see how he goes about that mission. The character of the servant. Now, in those human efforts for justice today, or any human effort for anything really today, when humanity has a vision for something, for such world transformation, a grand vision, how do people usually go about it? What characterizes such like world domination? Domination, just like, not like, you know, tyrannical world domination, but world domination as in casting an idea that reaches far and wide. How does that usually play out? Usually comes with like a lust for power, right? Self-aggrandizement. Shouting down anyone who is opposed to them. The strong oppressing the weak in order to get their way in some way. The heavy-handed rule against those who disagree with their mission. If you watch the news, you could add a lot more to that, I'm sure. It's all right there right now, especially at this particular time. You know what's going on. But what characterizes the servant's mission? What characterizes the servant's mission? In what way does Jesus go about ushering in God's kingdom and restoring order? First, verse 19. He won't quarrel. He won't quarrel. He's not stirring up a revolution or forcing his way into power. Right? He's quietly going from town to town, concerned about the people that he's meeting. And actually hushing down any attempts to make him this kind of militaristic king. And he won't cry aloud. He won't cry aloud. He won't raise his voice in an attempt to dominate. Right? He doesn't shout others down. Next is his voice won't be heard in the streets. This is as in like a self-advertisement. You know, proclaiming himself. in the streets. Like, he doesn't put up billboards, right? The Pharisees. Destruction, lies, and death. Jesus. The way, the truth, and the life. Right? He doesn't do that. His mission is accomplished quietly, unaggressively, unthreateningly. Not like what goes on in this world. In verse 20, he's gentle. He's humble. He's caring and compassionate. He doesn't abuse or exploit the weakest link in order to further his vision. A reed there, verse 20, a reed was used by shepherds to kind of fashion a little musical instrument. Once it was cracked or worn, it was useless. You just chuck it. Get rid of it. A faintly burning candle is useless for giving light, right? These are people who are deemed useless by the world. Bruised reed, he won't break. A smoldering wick, he won't extinguish. People deemed useless by the world. The sickly, the handicapped, the poor. The struggling to get by. The mom who doesn't have any time or energy to do anything. The one who's burdened to the core by their own guilt and shame. Christ's work is to restore, to rekindle those people, not to break them. He's tender and compassionate, even toward the lowliest of the lost, the lowest of the low. He came not to gather the strong for a revolution, but to show mercy to the weak. In Isaiah, the servant, here, he brings Yahweh's blessing and justice to the world. Not by bullying or harassing Israel and the nations, or by threatening and fighting, but rather with a quiet and a gentle work of healing. Right? Of bearing the love and grace of God to the dark parts of Israel and to the world. Matthew sees Jesus as the servant, not only as he dies that cruel death on the cross, right? He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The fourth servant song. But also in the style of what he was already doing in the world, in Galilee. He was going about God, bringing God's restoration wherever it was needed. Not by making a fuss, but by gently leading people into God's healing love. And notice the grand culmination here of the servant's mission. Verse 21, or end of verse 20 and 21. Until he brings justice to victory, right, and the world hopes in his name. Through the gentle, humble, quiet, unthreatening rule of Christ, he brings justice to victory. Right? In Jesus, God wins. Basically. Through the servant, God wins. By the time the servant's mission is finally and fully accomplished, all the world will know that this triune God of Father, Son, and Spirit is God alone. The world will know. His people, his elect, will be redeemed from every corner of the earth. And the foreign oppressor, which is not the Romans, but is the oppressor of every single human being throughout all time and space. Sin itself, death, destruction, evil, it will be totally and completely annihilated. He brings justice to victory. Wrongs will be righted. His order of justice will be the good and the blessed law of the land. His enemies will be vanquished, and eventually he will come with the sword to put away his enemies, to destroy. Excuse me. To destroy all those who haven't come to him in faith and are disrupting his kingdom. How does he do all this? How does he bring justice to victory that the Gentiles, the world, hopes in his name? As I've mentioned before, those servant songs continue, right, until you get to the final one, the climax, the top of this servant song in chapter 52 and 53. And this gentle, humble servant, Jesus, God, or he restores God's order to the world, bringing his people along in his kingdom. He does that by giving up his life, right? By suffering himself under the evil, under the wickedness that torments his people. But he's raised. Even through death, he lives and he gives life to his people. He gives justice, the knowledge and the love of God, right standing with God, hope for the world. This is the servant, how he comes and what he brings. Hope for the world. This is hope that no matter how oppressed we are in this life, no matter the hardships and the trials that we go through, he's here with us now, right? In all of his tender compassion, when we fail under his law, when we fail in our faith, he's there with us in tender, loving compassion, leading us and guiding us and encouraging us to press on. Because he's defeated all his enemies, all darkness, his people have the hope of living in the new world he will create, under the forever blessing of God, living in the way he created us to live, right? Being truly human and in God's presence. And he's gentle and tender. He invites all those weak links, all those who are weary and burdened, to come to him for blessing, for healing, to rest, his rest and his forgiveness, to be a part of the kingdom mission of world restoration. Now, in conclusion, I want to pick up on something that kind of develops through that story of God's servant in Isaiah. At the beginning of the story of the servant, right, in the first poem, Isaiah 42, which is what Matthew quotes here, the identity of the servant is unclear. It just, God says, "Behold my servant." And you're like, who's the servant? Who are we supposed to look at, right? And then in this early stage of Isaiah's servant story, the servant actually seems that it could be Israel. Later on, and God says, "Behold my servant Israel." Could be the nation of Israel. As you go further through the story, and as you think about it, and you get to the end in chapter 53, it kind of becomes clear that it really can't be the nation of Israel. It has to be a single person. But even here, it's one who embodies God's people, right? The servant embodies God's people. He is the ideal human, the true people of God, actually doing the work that the nation itself was called to do but failed. So what Matthew quotes here was it was originally the role of the nation of Israel, God's chosen and beloved, right, who are to proclaim and to show and to work towards God's justice in the world, in a passionate and peaceful manner. But they failed, right? The nation of Israel failed in this. Yet God has sent his son, his own son, to be this servant that God's people failed to be. Are you following me here? God sent his son to be the servant that God's people failed to be. And now what Jesus had done, what he has done by taking on this role of the servant, being the channel of God's blessing to the nations, revealing God to the world and establishing God's just order here, what he's done is that he's enlivened and equipped and enabled his people, the people that he's saved right now, God's people, the people that he's brought to himself in love and through faith in him. He's enabled them to now take on this role of being God's servant in a very real way, as it's described here in Matthew and in Isaiah. In Christ, believers are God's chosen and beloved. Right? He's poured out his Spirit on us to empower and encourage us for the ministry of furthering God's kingdom. He's called us to proclaim to the world the reality that he is God, the one true God, that he is true, that he is good, and to live in and to announce his plans and his purposes for this world, to proclaim the gospel. Jesus has shown that the true power, right, as we go on in this mission of the servant, right, we're in Christ. So we are, in a way, the servant as well. And Jesus has shown that that true power is not in a military or a political might, right, or a physical or mental prowess. But that the way that God reigns in this world and the way he brings his kingdom of love and blessing is not by means of threats or bullying, but by a quiet and a gentle humility, right? Doing good and showing compassion. So if you're in Christ, this servant story is a story that we've all been brought into. If you're in Christ, if you've come to him in faith, and the servant story is your story. That's pretty cool. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you again this morning and praise you that we can look into your word. Lord, we ask that you will continue to let it brew and ferment in our souls, Lord, that it may we may continue to think and meditate on these words. And Lord God, Continue to show us the person, and the work, the mission, the character of the servant, Lord, of Christ. Lord, show us his humility and his gentleness, Lord, as we fail and as we're burdened, Lord, that we may come to him as he has open arms. And Lord, let us see also that this is our mission, Lord, as we are incorporated into Christ, the servant, Lord. This is our mission as well, as we are to go out and proclaim your reality, Lord, your truth, proclaim your gospel, to be involved in the mission of Jesus, Lord, restoring your order to this world. And we just thank you, God, and praise you, Lord. We pray all this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.